I told you we'd have a special lineup today. Today we also have a testimony and remembrance by a few people in our congregation. The first person that we tagged for this was Darlene Tishoshny, and she is going to share it with you now.
Back in 1970, under the pastorate of Reverend Donald Goodwine, the Board of Deacons of First Baptist Church, located on Waterford Street in Edinburgh, presented a proposal to the congregation to establish a building fund with the intent to relocate, to construct a larger church on a more spacious area outside of town. When I initially heard the news, I thought, what? How can this be? I had been attending my beloved church since 1949, the church where I had received a wonderful biblical foundation through Sunday school and worship services, Vacation Bible School, and many youth activities, the church where I was saved and baptized, the church where I met my beloved husband during our college years and where we were married, the church where my firstborn was rocked and nurtured in its nursery. The idea of such a transition for me was not to be readily accepted, and there was an immediate desire to embrace that old chorus, I shall not be moved. Nevertheless, within 18 months, the church had purchased a newly built home, the future parsonage, on 5 acres of land just north of Edinburgh. I guess I could accept this because a parsonage did not necessarily mean a new church. I may have been nostalgically dragging my feet, but the Lord was moving forward. Reverend Goodwine, who resigned in 1973, had fulfilled his role of setting things in motion for a new church, and finances indicated the building program could continue. God soon sent the right individual, Reverend Dick Dahlquist, to be our pastor during the time of our new church construction, beginning in the spring of 1974. Yes, I observed that first shovel of soil being ceremoniously removed by the deacons, my traitor husband Daniel included. The Lord soon showed me that this was an exciting time, that I could treasure my many special memories of my old church, but must look forward to God's greater work, because I know, and you know, that the church is so much more than a building. The Lord was so very faithful in providing just the right 2 qualified pastors to transition us from our former church to this present one, with more space and ministry opportunities. Our new building put us on 1 level for all activities, including a gym for Awana and many church events. No longer did we have to deal with basement Sunday school rooms divided by cumbersome movable wood partitions. Beyond having a beautiful, spacious sanctuary for worship, we no longer had to worry about bats flying unexpectedly from the baptistry during a sermon. And we now had ample off-street church parking with no neighborhood complaints. Since those days, several ministers have been called to Edinburgh Baptist to serve, and both on the mountaintops and through the valleys, God's faithfulness to this church has remained to accomplish his purposes and to be continued as we begin our 5th decade in this building under Pastor Ryan Grafton's capable leadership. I am so thankful to be a part of a church that I have known and loved for over 65 years, to have witnessed the groundbreaking ceremony of this building, and to be here for this celebration today. Do I still love my old church? Yes. Do I still very much dislike change? Yes. But am I the one in control of God's plans and purposes? Absolutely not.
Thank you. We have another testimony and remembrance, and Lou Sherwood. Come on up.
Thinking about the times, well, first of all, thank you, Pastor. I didn't mean to forget that. Thinking about the times 40 years ago, it was surprising to me to realize how much our congregation has changed in these 40 years. It's perfectly natural. Many of the people I recall have died. Others have moved away, and still others have found other congregations with whom to worship. Fortunately, the Lord has also blessed us with many new people, but today I think it is important for us to remember who was here then, and for those of us who are here now to give thanks to their part in the gift we have of this building. Without the collective effort of the congregation 40 years ago, we would not be here today. And being in this building today is a big improvement from where we were then. My memories of the Waterford Street Church building are a little vague and confused. Mostly I recall it being old and small. I remember the basement was divided into rooms, although I didn't remember, as Darlene said, that the room walls were movable. I was going to comment that when Linda and I got married in the Waterford Street Church, I thought we had to have our reception in the Methodist Church next door. After the conversation Darlene and I had last week, knowing that the walls were removable, I presume my mother-in-law had other reasons for wanting the reception at the Methodist Church. But I thought it was because of the size. In any case, it was an uncomfortable situation. The bathrooms for the church were in the basement. And I remember Sunday school rooms all over the church. The ones in the basement, clearly. There were also room or Sunday school meetings in the balcony above the sanctuary. And I know that our senior high Sunday school class was in this same kind of room that we have here that led into the baptistry. The new building came to be from the work of many people, but as I recall, and unfortunately I didn't remember, it was started with Reverend Goodwin, but as I recall, the effort was led by the vision, planning, and physical effort of Richard Warren Seiss. It was very much a group effort, but he was certainly a strong proponent of moving out here and getting the work done. And I do remember some controversy with the decision to come here. Even beyond Darlene's reservations, I remember that the amount of money was involved was very large for our budget, and there was concern if investing in a new church building was how those gifts should be used. There was also concern that we were abandoning the borough in our proximity to the college and to people who had to walk to church. Only people who drove would now be able to come to our new building. But in the end, after many meetings, prayer, and fundraising, we decided to move. Linda's concerned that my use of the word fundraising suggests we had car washes and candy sales and that sort of thing. Certainly not. That was not at all the case. What I recall of fundraising was special offerings and an encouragement to give to the building fund over and above our regular giving. And I remember the process was very long. Just as Darlene suggested, the plans for the church began well before any groundbreaking. I remember being in high school at the first time that I learned of prospects of coming out here. I don't remember enough about how the project was planned or how the money was arranged. I know that the project plans, however, depended on the heavy involvement of the congregation to complete the construction work. Anytime I was here for work, which really was not so very often to give me any unique perspective on the events, there were lots of other people here too. Sadly, I don't remember them all. Of those I remember, Reverend Dahlquist was always here, Larry Finazzo, Kenny Parker, Warren Nelson, Art Henry, Dan Toshoshny, Larry Wellman, I'm forgetting people, Jim McLaughlin, Wilbur Klein, all here to work to bring the congregation to this new home. My dad was often here too, much more than I was. I recall him pointing out to me that Dr. McClune, who I know was here as often as anyone, put up the grid work in the fellowship hall and the Sunday school rooms for the suspended ceiling. I know Dr. McClune did many other things, but this memory stuck with me because I had no understanding then and have no understanding now of how to keep those rails and runners perfectly level. My dad also was complimentary about the work Linda's brother did. Ray Kaufman did a lot of the roofing work here. He was 2 years younger than me, and what my dad told me was that Ray would come to the church on his own, working alone, starting the shingle rows at the ends of the roof surfaces, making it easier for others to fill in the shingles in between. I also know my dad thought a lot of Steve Zulovich doing the plumbing and septic work here at the church. I don't think Steve was a regular attender, but I know his wife and daughters were. Steve essentially donated his professional services in his work here. My sister Dottie got her daycare started in those days as well. I know that even at 11 or 12, she did work in the building, but she was often the babysitter watching younger kids at the parsonage while parents were working at the church. I also suspect that Dottie may have had the assistance of some older siblings, but I know that I wasn't one of them. I know there were other people here who I don't recall who made important contributions to this effort. As a glaring example, I know intuitively that as many women as men were here, and it is to my shame that I don't recall their efforts. These ladies deserve better memories from me. I'm also sure that there were other parents who brought their children who did not be babysat, I guess. My dad was not the only parent with children working in the building. This walk down memory lane for me has helped me realize what a powerful and inspirational example was set for us 40 years ago. While we owe these people our thanks, it is also useful for us to give thought to their example of what a congregation can do. Perhaps we should also consider what gifts we are leaving here for our grandchildren and others who may be here 40 years from now.
Steve McLoon is next.
I was a teenager then. I'd like to say I was a baby 40 years ago, but I was a teenager, so I didn't get out here too many Saturday mornings. Probably didn't get out of bed too many Saturday mornings then. I was 15 to 16 when all this happened. But I always remember that I've always remembered that there weren't workmen, there weren't professional roofers and bricklayers, and I forgot what else I was going to say, but it was all the people in the church doing this. Oh, and the painters. And I remember coming out shingling on one occasion with my father. I guess these all would have been Saturdays. I don't know how you got me out of bed on Saturday mornings, but I really don't. Not like now, when due to genetics I get up at 5. Then I didn't, but I remember shingling the roof, and there was just a lot of men out there, but I remember my father being there, and I remember Linda's father being there, and those are the two I remember. There were a lot of men there, but just being a teenager, I got to hand shingles up to people. You know, they won't actually let you on the roof. You don't actually get to pound the hammer, you hand the shingles up. So I did that, and I can remember coming into the coming into this room, and the women were painting the ceiling up on the scaffolding. I don't know that I would have done that, but they were doing that. I remember Dave's mom, Sandy, being up on the scaffolding, and that amazes me still. That's a long way up there. Lou mentioned Larry Finazzo. I remember Larry, and I think it was his father-in-law, laying block. I can remember that coming through here when the walls and the rest of the church were about that high, and they were in the bathroom area laying block in those areas. And then the pastor at the time, Pastor Dahlquist, apparently had some experience as a window glazer, installing windows. So one Saturday when I came out, I was unpacking and carrying windows to him while he put the windows in the fellowship hall. Did that right up until I stepped on the nail. Then I got the rest of the afternoon off. Yeah. That was, I think there were many nails I stepped on that summer. Probably the strongest memory from that time, it's the people doing the work on the church, and they did all the work on the church. But I remember the grounds here around the building as they were finishing up were, it was a lot of dirt and a lot of rock. There was a lot of rock. And someone in the church decided it would be great fun for the teens to come out and pick up all the rocks one Saturday. And adults being the way they are, they decided to call it a rock party. They were having a rock party for the teens at the church. They thought that was so funny. Not the teens. Yeah, that was real witty. I found out that week that the college dining hall was hiring 16-year-olds. So I went to the dining hall, and I remember interviewing with this woman who was probably a college student, and she asked if I could start on Saturday. And knowing I had an obligation at church, I said, yes, I can. So I missed the one and only rock party they've ever had at this church. But that was it. It's the people built the church. That never really sank into me until I started thinking about this, about how we did everything.
People who are 12 and under down to 5, come up front. I'm going to hand a few of these out. Do not steal. Okay, that's share. Okay. I guess the adults need to know that I did not steal any of these. But a lot of the archaeological sites have either walkways that you're able to, you're able to snag something. And of course, you can't take large pots and stuff and put them in your bags and leave. That would be illegal. But every one of these things got through an Israeli soldier's hands. The bags were opened, and I was allowed to bring them all home. So what do you think you have in your hand? Everybody say pretty much everybody has a piece of pottery, right? Look at it, and can you tell me how old it is? Can you tell me where it came from? Can you tell me what group of people may have created it? Is there anything distinct, or what kind of question would you have about the stone or the piece of pottery? We don't know what these mean, really, without a context, without a place where they were taken from. Maybe the group of people that put them where they were. I have some interesting ones. This is a special one to me. This one's from the Sea of Galilee, and you see it's a stone. It's not a piece of pottery. This is a stone, but it's got a hole in it. Somehow they drilled a hole in a little, looks like one of those cool stones you can skip, right? Skipping rock stone with a hole drilled through it. Well, what do you think they did that for? Well, in Galilee, at the lake called the Sea of Galilee, they would tie these stones. They'd put their twine through these stones, and that's how they would cast their nets to catch fish. I was able to find one of these cool stones where Peter may have thrown a net out, and that's how they'd throw the net, cast the net, the stones would spread out, they'd sink, and then they would come together as they sank because the net would make them come together, and they'd batch up the fish and pull the nets in. And small fish would be caught that way. I have a couple other neat pieces. Most of this is probably, I'm just going to say most of what you have is either a piece of Roman pottery, that painted stuff right there. That's very ancient. But that's from like a Roman period. That's like from the time maybe 200 BC to 400, 600 AD. It could be anywhere in there. I don't know. This is like Bronze Age stuff, 35 to 4,000 years ago, that type of stuff. Here, I want to show you this piece. This is cool. This piece is from a place in the very book that we're going to look at today, Joshua. Joshua chapter 12, verse 14, names a city where Joshua's fighters came in and took one of the kings, and they claimed that city for their own. This is from Arad. This actual piece is from a dump heap that was excavating early Bronze Age, which is quite a long time ago, probably before Joshua ever got there. Okay? I believe that he did. I believe the history of the Bible. So I believe that that actually took place. But this pottery was already underneath the ground that Joshua would have walked on to take that city and to take that king. Very interesting stuff. What does it mean? That's another question, right? What does it mean? There's history in pottery. You can't know things from rocks, right? But you can know some interesting things from the pieces that. And this is the last one to talk about. This one is from a hillside in Jerusalem, just down the hill from where I lived. In the New Testament, it's called the Valley of Hinnom, and it had been a trash heap first century when Jesus talked about it, Gehenna. It's a place where they just dumped their broken pots and their garbage. And of course, by now, it's not a compost pile that's smelly. It's just a place where people walk their goats and things like that. But it was a neat place to visit for finding pottery. And I found this little piece, and it's such a tiny piece. Here's the base of it. This is the bottom of it. And it looks like it would be a jar about this big, made out of pottery. It's a clay pot. And it's just so teeny tiny. Why would you want to make a thing like that? Well, that's part of the process of figuring things out. What does this piece mean? Well, it means they probably had a cool little oil jar or something like that that they'd either use as a dipper. You could use it as a dipper and dip things out. Or they could, maybe it was something, a small glass, or maybe it was something that they kept something very precious in. It had a little topper. But what do these mean? Well, that's kind of like what our sermon's going to be about. I thought I'd keep your attention by asking that question. What do these stones mean? I had a question about, really, what was this? This is the fun one. This was totally out of place. This is the one that my son found, right? Remember this one? He found it down at the creek, and I keep it for a memory. This is me and my son went fishing. What meaneth these stones? This is not early bronze. This is something else. With that said, let's turn to Joshua chapter 4. I enjoyed not only the testimonies given, but I enjoyed what the young people said. And there's something interesting about it. You know, they're the ones that always ask the questions. And it's no different in this passage of Scripture. So I'm going to start at verse 11, and we're going to go through verse 24. It's a long passage to read for the time that we have, but we're going to try to shorten what I have to say. It came to pass that when all the people were clean passed over, that means they crossed the Jordan, that the ark of the Lord passed over, and the priests in the presence of the people, and the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh passed over armed before the children of Israel as Moses spake unto them. About 40,000 prepared for war passing over before the Lord to battle to the plains of Jericho. And on that day the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they feared Moses all the days of his life. In other words, they gave respect for their leader. And the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, command the priests that they bear the ark of the testimony, that they come up out of Jordan. Joshua therefore commanded the priests, saying, come ye up out of the Jordan. And it came to pass, when the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord were come up out of the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up unto the dry land, that the waters of the Jordan returned unto their place and flowed over all its banks, as they had done before. And the people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month and encamped at Gilgal and the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, when your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean these stones? What do these stones mean? Then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan from before you until you were completely passed over. Ye were passed over. It means you went through the river. As the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were gone over. Verse 24, probably the most important thing that's taught in this narrative, this story, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that ye might fear the Lord your God forever. The two things that we need to remember from this morning's remembrance time, the testimony time, and from our reading in this passage of Scripture, because the youth that are here in front of the building are the ones asking the questions. What do we need to know? How do we need to know this? And what do we need to remember? Well, we need to remember a couple things. We already had heard it is marvelous what people gathered together can accomplish when they work and work together. This story is about the crossing of the Jordan, and the Jordan needed to be crossed, and God described how it was going to be crossed in some very specific ways. First of all, the Ark of the Covenant, which held the testimony of the Lord, the two tablets that were taken down from Sinai, were to go first. And the priests and the Levites were to carry this ark into the water, and as soon as their feet touched the waters were to part, just like the Red Sea, the way it happened at the Red Sea, happened at the Jordan River. They walk in. Now, behind them, or between them, or upside one side, down the other, wherever, were these guys called Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Well, there's a long story we don't have time to talk about, but their farms, their inheritance, were behind them. They already were able to obtain what they needed. Reuben's men were cattle herders, and the hills of Moab were a good place to graze, for cattle to graze. And so they asked Moses, please, could you give us this land? And they had already conquered two kings that had control of that region, and so their possession was behind them. So the Levites and priests go in with the ark, no weapons. And the truth is, the Levites and priests didn't really have any property inheritance awaiting on the other side. To cross the Jordan was just meaning that they were showing their devotion to God by walking first, agreeing with Joshua and Moses that this is how it was supposed to happen, and following God's call. And Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, their inheritance was behind them. They're like, wow. But yet they were there. And then all the people. And we just read about how the people clean passed over. The people were coming through. And when the people came through, Joshua had commanded, you can look at this in chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. They were to, 12 officers of the tribe, the people, the 12 tribes were to go through, and one person from each tribe was to grab a stone from the midst of the Jordan where it was dried up, put it on his shoulder, and carry it to Gilgal, to the encampment. And when they got that stone there, they were to boom, put it down and place it so that Joshua could make this memorial. And there are all these memorial stones, kind of like the pottery, but in a little different way. Big stones that could stand, and it would be a cool memorial for all time. And then the children would come back to that place, Gilgal, and look at that pile of stones. And I'm sure it was much more than just stones in a heap. But maybe it was. Who knows? And they were going to ask a question. What's this architecture? This piece of pottery, it's kind of... What kind of thing happened here? Well, granted, the arrangement of the stones by the 12 men at the rallying point, or by Joshua in the midst of the river, those stones are long gone. But the meaning that's recorded, it's still retained. And this is the historical meaning preserved for us in order that we might point out some spiritual things. The spiritual things that are pointed out in the text relate to the power, the protection, and the provision of God. God got them through both the Red Sea and the Jordan River. That took tremendous power. He protected them in the wilderness. It is sad that they spent 40 years in the wilderness. We're celebrating 40 years in this building. And, you know, some people look at it, well, that was a wilderness. And some people say, look, there's just better things ahead. They're... In the minds of the people at that moment, before the Jordan, before they crossed through, they're looking at a walled city across the river, and they're saying, what is going to happen next? Imagine yourself as a person in Gad or a Reuben saying, you know, I've got my wife and children back there. I've got my cattle. I've got my farm back there. I'm really, you know, we've already obtained what we really need. You know, you guys are on your own. You know, you could have got to the Jordan and said, oh, you guys are on your own. We got what we came for. Think it through. And then there were people who had lost loved ones in the wilderness. It wasn't such a happy place. It was, we ate this manna. Sometimes we envied going back to Egypt and having the fish and the onions. But we had lots of work to do back in Egypt. We were occupied, and so we were more productive or profitable people back there. We're stuck in this wilderness. We're just twiddling our thumbs. We're just going over the gone over, it's really boring and upsetting. And you know what? There are some that say, we're just too old to do this anymore. You go on ahead. You go ahead and cross the Jordan. I'm staying right here. That's that change thing. I'm not really gung-ho about change. And that's how the children of Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness. All they were provided for, God provided them the manna that they needed to live, and there was provision. But that's what we are at a crossroads here. It's time to cross the Jordan. We know that God is powerful. We know that he's protected us. We know that he is capable of providing for us. And the second thing that it talks about is the fear of the Lord. That passage in Joshua verses 4:24 says, all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it's mighty, and that ye might fear the Lord your God forever. When the children were to ask that question, they looked at that pile of stones, and Joshua, the meaning of this is to show God was powerful for us, but so that those new generation of young people would learn to reverence their God, to have a holy reverence, a deep trust, a respect and fear of the Lord. Yeah, that's really important. 4:24 gives us everybody everywhere, including those across the Jordan, would know that God is real and powerful, and also for us in our legacy to grow in holy reverence. And the truth is that those stones were intended to recollect the hand of 12 tribes piling those stones up, that was the peoples involved. It was to attest that we crossed over, we did this. We crossed this Jordan. But those stones were a representative, not necessarily the architecture of the time. I'll read what I have. Truth is, monuments aren't necessarily built to remember architects. Oh, Joshua, you're cool for building this. Or the state of the art. These were just rocks in the middle of the creek. Or construction, or painters, or architectures, or sculpture, or even to exalt blueprints. No, monuments are placed to remember courageous people and their actions. Individuals who are brought to a specific place and moment to accomplish something extraordinary and of great significance. The monument's placed so that reality is not forgotten, so that generations later, the history can be remembered, the truths reaffirmed, and a heart, and this was evident this morning, the heart set at peace. What means these stones? Young people, this is to you. It's okay to ask the questions. In fact, let's ask some questions about this building and this church. And think about it from a kid's eyes. Why do we have a white steeple? What's a Baptist or a baptism? Why is there a church here and a church there and a church there? What's it mean? Why do we sing songs? Why do we read and study a Bible? Why do we have juice in communion? Why do we have communion bread? What is communion? What about those three crosses on the front of the building? What do these stones mean? The memories of these things that we've built can remain standing, and the memory can go a lot of different directions. For today, I want our meditation to be not just on a building gone bad, but on the principles that are here for people that make for an inheritance-winning remembrance. I want it to be a positive reflection and a reminder of God's power, and also a push in the right direction. And I'm going to do so in these four different ways. We're going to take just a little time to do it. Remember Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. This group represents people who are willing to recognize that the legacy of their faithfulness was uber important to others. Lou is the one that mentioned the names of the individuals chiefly responsible for making things happen. And you remember he almost choked up talking about his memory not including women. But listen to how important it was for Lou to see the men of the church gathered together performing that labor. And what the people of Reuben and Gad represent, these were men who came marshaled for war. They left a lot behind. It could have been easier for them to say, yeah, it's your deal, you go. But they were there, and they made things happen. And it was serious. They were loyal to their brothers and didn't have the attitude of been there, done that, it's somebody else's deal now. Now listen, they risk not enjoying what they've already obtained so that others have the opportunity to obtain what's even greater. That's the first point, to be a testimony to others. Follow through even after you've made it as far as you need to. Your presence is needed. You're not dressed up for nothing. The second is the Levites and priests. This is the point that I want to make about this, is that they are the picture of God being at the center. Here's the Ark of the Covenant. This is their deal. They don't carry weapons. They don't have any property going across. This isn't for them. They're simply God's representative to carry his word into the new land. And guess what? This is what's funny. They go first. At Jericho, they're to go around the city and carry this ark. They could have been arrows shot at them. They've got a big bullseye on their back. And I think of that not in terms of everybody here, but I think of that in terms of the Sunday school teachers, the deacons, the leadership, sometimes the pastor. The job of the carrying forth the word of life, it represents this spiritual leadership. Carrying the emblems of God's presence, of his provision, and his protection. And what I'm saying by presence, provision, and protection is inside that ark were the two tablets of stones. There was a gold pot full of manna. That's what they ate during the wilderness years. And another thing called Aaron's rod that budded. And it was a special item that was living. Typology, it represents the Holy Spirit working in the lives of people. But in the Old Testament, it was a God's way of representing that Aaron's ministry as priest was the one to look to. And so there was something beautiful there that was represented, but it was Levites and priests carrying that emblem of God's presence. It was just simply like this, no turning back. Without them, listen to this, without them taking the ark and stepping into the water still had rushed down. There had been obstacles in the path. The people couldn't have gone through. And so they had to have the attitude of no turning back. We've got to do this. We've got to be the ones to step forward and make it happen. Now, I can imagine there were people in the group that are like, I don't want to, you know, they're kind of, I don't like change. I don't like that. That water looks scary. But it took the Levites and priests to make that faithful, strong step forward with the attitude of no turning back, even when they didn't have the weapons to defend themselves. And lastly, the people. And you could say that that represents you. It represents the group that stand to gain the most. It represents the group that stands to gain the most. But the fact is, they must obey. They must follow after. They need encouragement. The people need encouragement, but there's encouragement in the strength in numbers. The more that are moving in the same direction, the easier it is to get on board. The truth is, it was a new generation of people, too. It was the people that were asking the question, why are we stuck in this wilderness for 40 years? What is the deal with this? Mom, Dad, why aren't we where we're supposed to be? I can imagine, you know, driving a car in the wilderness during this time. Like, Mom, are we there yet? Think about it that way. But this young generation is saying, why, where, what do these stones mean? For the most part, it was a new generation, for the exception of Caleb and Joshua, and that's a story for another day. But the truth is, a lot of time and a lot of trouble left behind. A lot of time and a lot of trouble left behind. And here's where the people are today. A lot of uncertainty ahead. that could represent you. It could represent you. There's a lot of stuff in the past, and it's still great. So, and you're like, what's this all about? And you know what? I really don't know where they're all going. And a lot of uncertainty in the future. And that's why those stones were carried through the river and put in place, so that the people would know, here's God's power, and here's how the new generation is taught to revere God. Here's the last person we can talk about, and it's Joshua. And you know from chapter 4, it says that God magnified Joshua in the midst of the people that day. There's a reason for doing that. He was new on the job. Moses was the one that they'd always trusted and lived behind. I mean, they followed his leadership, and Joshua was just kind of in there. And it was a shaky time. This transition was not a shoo-in. You know, from a divine standpoint, the manna was already placed, but from the people's standpoint, this was kind of a little sketchy. And here, the last point is that this is where it is fitting to highlight this New Testament type. Joshua represents, and actually means, Jehovah delivers. Jehovah delivers. He's the one that has both the power to bring out and the power to bring in. And this name, Yehoshua, is the very name of our Savior in the New Testament, Jesus. And that's only a type, it's a type point, it's a typological point, but I find it very interesting that Jesus' name is built off Joshua's a type, that God would magnify this man for this moment to bring a person through to greater blessing. And so I'd ask us to close in prayer in this interesting, blessed occasion, to remember what God has done, and to remember for the reason why. Let's pray together. Father, as we close out this service, we reflect on your goodness. We know that there's just a handful of people that experienced this church in the 70s that are present today. And yet there are many more, and a whole two seats full of young people that need that question answered. What do these stones mean? Why is this here? Why are we doing this? And we need to be about that kind of legacy. We need to be able to teach your power and your deliverance. And God, may we be about that. As we reflect on that this day, we'd ask that your continued blessing be on the church. As we close, just bless your people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stay standing for our benediction. Gracious Father, we commemorate this day and celebrate 40 years of worship and service and prayer in this place. We reflect upon and know the reasons to maintain a distinctive witness, but most of all, God, the sending forth of that blessed and timeless message of your word, the truth of the gospel. And it is so clearly on display through those three distinctive crosses. We look back sometimes longingly at simpler times when things felt less tense and uncertain. And yet we ask for the boldness and courage to walk into the water and watch it part to enter the tableland, to seek our inheritance, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, to share our faith in Him, that faith that tells how Jesus has broken our spiritual bondage, how He has delivered us through deep waters, has preserved and protected us through many a wilderness experience. Father, you have brought us to the brink of the Jordan. It's been 40 years. Help us to step forward in confident faith. And may First Baptist Church of Edinburgh continue to be a place where you are worshiped. May this be a church, this church be a monument of your mercy and your truth, a beacon of your grace, a haven for those who seek your rest. For we pray it in our Joshua's name. And all God's people said, Amen.